One of the saddest stories in our lives came about with an individual in our first pastorate back in the United States many years ago. The event happened after we had come to Australia. But during our pastorate in the U.S., in the state of Virginia, we had a young couple move to our city, and they began attending our church. They were from an independent Baptist background. The husband had originally been a Roman Catholic and then started attending the Baptist church where he trusted Christ. Well, they became active members of our church there, and he continued to grow in his faith. He was an intelligent young man, had an engineering degree, and eventually, through time, he became an elder in our church there. He was a good husband, a good father, and a good elder. He served one term as an elder in the church, but then asked not to be put up for re-election again. While his family remained active in the church, he started to pull away somewhat from the fellowship. We left for Australia in 1986, and when we went back to our former church on our first furlough in 1991, the pastor who succeeded me took us aside, and he said, "I've got some sad news to share with you. During the 5 years that we were in Australia, this man converted to Judaism. This past Christmas, we received the first communication ever since we've been here from his wife. She explained that their kids were now all grown up, either married or in uni. She said that for a time she hasn't been attending church anywhere, but has recently been going to a Brethren chapel by herself, and her husband is still attending the local synagogue. That was really painful for Jan and myself. And you know, it's always painful when a family member falls away from the Lord. I know there are many in this church we could all share about, a brother, a sister, a child that has wandered away and is not following the Lord. When we read Paul's last letter that he ever wrote that we have recorded in the Bible, in 2 Timothy, you sense that loss that he has. And he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." I'm sure John the Apostle may have also experienced such loss in his many years of ministry. You know, the church, Christian church has always had those who've fallen away from the faith. John in this letter has addressed two of the biggest threats to Christians that's going to lead them away from Jesus Christ. And we've been emphasizing it as we've been going through this book. One of the first is false prophets. They're dangerous. And he's warned us a few times about them. And now here towards the end of the letter, he comes back to the other threat once again. He's mentioned this one before as well. And that is the threat of the world in which we live. The world in which we live, which can ever so subtly draw Christians away from following after the Lord Jesus. And so I believe that in verses 1 through 12, John is warning us of the danger of drifting away. And he says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's kind of a special verse for me because when I think I shared with you, I believe I trusted the Lord when I was about 8 years old. But when I was about 14 or so, I made a public profession of my faith in the church that I attended. And when I was received into the membership, the pastor gave me a little booklet of congratulations, sort of a thing. But in the booklet, he had just put a little note, and then he put a Bible verse. And the Bible verse he put was 1 John 5, verse 4. "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." And of course, that has been a very special verse, especially through those teenage years when you struggle so much. And that's really the way John's finishing this book here in this section. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. He says, a life that is connected to Jesus Christ in the new birth will enable us by faith to overcome the world. And that's really the big idea here. Whether you use verse 4 as the main idea or you want to put it the way I put it here, a life connected to Jesus Christ in new birth will enable us by faith to overcome the world. So that's the main idea. And we must remember that the writer of this epistle was also the writer of the Gospel of John. Makes sense, doesn't it? He had been an eyewitness to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He had heard the teachings of Jesus. And he is the one who records about a special conversation that Jesus had. Do you remember that? With a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is told by Jesus after he flatters Jesus with these things about him. Nicodemus, says these things about Jesus, and then Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it kind of floors Nicodemus. He says, well, who can be born again? And of course, then Jesus opens up that whole passage about himself being the Son of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And the need to be born again. So what I find here is that John is saying, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. But in this letter, he keeps coming back to that theme. And we've already touched on it a number of times. In fact, in chapter 2, he says, whoever does what is right is born of God. In chapter 3, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. And in chapter 4, he says, everyone who loves has been born of God. So being born of God, born again, born by the Spirit of God, is an essential truth that John has been pressing home throughout this letter. And now in chapter 5, we see that we have many blessings in this new birth that comes to us from God. Look how he begins in verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, is born of God. John begins with this very broad statement, a very inclusive statement. He says, everyone, verse 1. Everyone. But then he immediately narrows. He says, everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. And there is a tense here in the original that means who is continuing to believe. It's an ongoing sort of a thing. It's that present, active, continuous action that goes on in the life of a person who is born of God. Anyone who continues to live a life of believing and trusting is born of God. So it's not a one-off decision, but it's an ongoing life of faith. If you only equate your salvation with a one-off decision 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle, and you think that's why you're saved, you don't understand the teaching of the Word of God. There's an entrance point, yes. But the entrance point is that it's an entrance point, and you're in, and if you're in, you continue to believe. You continue to walk. You continue to trust. So the new birth enables us to believe in Jesus. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. Notice verse 1, I think this is important. The use of the language here is important because this passage says, we believe because we have been born again. The ESV gets it much better than the NIV, I'll have to admit that. It says, everyone who has been born of God believes. That's the point. God is the one who has to give us new life before we can ever believe in Jesus Christ. We do not have the capability within us to believe in Jesus Christ unless God by His Spirit begins to work in us so that when we hear the Word of God preached, we hear the call to trust Christ, to turn to Him, we are drawn to Him irresistibly by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we believe. That is the sequence, if you want to call it, that we find in the Word of God. New birth precedes faith. Regeneration precedes belief and repentance. Believing is the consequence, not the cause, of the new birth. Now why? Why does it have to be that way? Because the Bible says you and I are born in sin. We are born. We are dead in our transgressions. We are spiritually dead towards God. God has to take the initiative. He has to send His enlightening, His enlivening ray of salvation to us so we can believe. That word of life has to come by His Spirit. We are spiritually dead. We have no saving faith in ourselves. Remember Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones? God says, Ezekiel, you go and preach to that valley of dry bones. He said, why, Lord? It's just a bunch of bones. They're dead. God says, you do what I tell you to do. So he gets up there and he starts to preach to these dry bones. And what's the story? As he's preaching to these dry bones, the bones start to come together and sinew comes together and then flesh comes upon it. And there's a whole people, the people of God. And that is a picture of regeneration, that God sends His Word, and with His Word comes the power to make alive that which is dead. And so John is telling us right here, he says, whoever believes has already been born of God. God starts the process. He enables us to believe. And that's why all glory and praise has to go to God for our salvation. It's not my choice. It's His choice. It's not my believing. It's His giving me the faith to believe. And so I have to give Him the praise. And what is to be believed? that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prophet, Priest, and King. I've been emphasizing this for about 2 years now, and I'm going to continue to emphasize it. The Anointed One is the Word of God to us. He's our Prophet. We need a Word from God. He is our Savior. He is our great High Priest. He is the sacrifice of God for us. And He is our King. He is the rule of God in us. And every one of us need a prophet to tell us the truth, a king to rule over us, and a priest who will lay down his life for us, make the ultimate sacrifice. And He is fully God and He's fully man. So what do we believe? That Jesus is my Messiah, my prophet, my priest, my king, my all in all. And my question is this, have we embraced that truth? Have we embraced Jesus as our Lord, our King, as our Savior, our priest, by believing His promised word, our prophet? One writer has put it this way. To believe that He is Christ is to hope from Him everything that has been promised about the Messiah. We must seek salvation from Him. This kind of faith cannot come from ourselves. We must be born of God, for faith is far above the grasp of the human mind, and we have to be drawn to Christ by our Heavenly Father, since none can ever ascend to Him by their own efforts. That says it well. So the new birth enables us to believe in Jesus. But notice verses 1 to 3 also teach us that the new birth enables us to obey His commands. Notice how John moves from the doctrinal test, the test of faith, to the social test, to the moral test, the test of obedience. Notice how he moves from one to the next here. He says, believing in Jesus, that is the doctrinal test. And now he says, verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So if we understand who Jesus is, and we realize that God gives us the faith to believe in Jesus, and that is a reality now in our lives, then we cannot help but love God. For God is the giver of these wonderful gifts, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of hope. It's all from God, gifts to us. And verse 1 says, if you love the Father, you have to love His children. So don't tell me, you love God, but you can't stand Christians. As we said before, sometimes it's hard to love Christians. But the fact is, we have to love the brothers and sisters because we're all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what verse 2 says. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. And this is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Once again, John now moves us to the moral test of obedience. There's a social test, loving the children. Now he says, obey. And he's bringing all three of those tests together here. Now, isn't it interesting? He says, this is how we know that we love the children of God. Now, what would you say if you were asked that question? How do you know you love other people? How do you know you love other Christians? I think some of us would say something like this. Well, we give and help them. We give to the poor. We preach the gospel to them. We clothe them. We feed them. We meet their needs. And of course, Jesus mentions some of that, doesn't he? But notice what John writes. He says, if we really love God and we love His children, what do? We want to keep His commandments. Now notice, love for God has to be first. All I do must flow out of a genuine love for the Lord. And the psalmist says, I love to do Your will, O God. You see, this whole attitude about the commandments of the Bible has to change. It's not something we hate, it's something we love. The psalmist says, oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation day and night. God gives us a new love for Him and for His word. And the first and great commandment is that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is why the new birth is so necessary, because I don't love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. But it's my desire. The best way we can love other Christians, first of all, starts with loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we're going to do that, we want to carry out His commands, and His commands are that we care for one another and that we love one another. So loving God is simultaneous with obedience. And obedience includes love for one another. And so John goes, he says, first of all, love God. Then he says, obey his commands. In verse 2 here. Someone said, but isn't that legalism? No. Because it says, first, love God. Obedience without love is legalism. Obedience with love is God honoring. And so if my service for others flows from my love to God, it's genuine service. And so loving God is like simultaneous with obedience. You know, to many evangelicals, they've tried to make this dichotomy between love and obey. And I think the Bible just merges them beautifully together in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's supposed to happen in our lives as well. Now look at verse 3. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Be interesting to find out what some of the other Bibles say. Burdensome. Heavy. Severe. Stern. Cruel. Those are actually some synonyms for that word. But John doesn't say, notice what he does here. He says, His commands are none of those things. His commands are not burdensome. They're not stern. They're not cruel. They're not heavy. Rather, they're a joy. Love for God makes the keeping of commandments a delight rather than a burden. And there's a joy. And Jesus said, I rejoice to do your will, O God. As I said, the psalmist speaks of his love for God and his commandments. But God wants a heart response from us, wanting and loving to do the things he's told us to do. I wonder, as Owen mentioned earlier, do we ever just contemplate the greatness of God? How unfathomable he is? Maybe you ought to try this for your devotions, your personal devotions. Think about commandment number 1. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now meditate on that. What do we mean by gods? What are gods that people have? God says, have no other gods. Well, here's the gods of the age in which we live. Here's the things that people are attracted to that keep them from the true and the living God. And it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How much do I allow my fun, my entertainment, to take the place of time with God? How much do I give of myself for the things I want to do rather than serving others? And you start to ask those questions of that commandment about yourself, and you are going to be blessed. You're going to be convicted. But you're going to realize, thank God Jesus Christ has been provided for me, for my salvation, for my forgiveness. The psalmist says he would meditate on God's law day and night. That's a way to start. But you see, when you do that and you realize how sinful we are, we have to move on to Jesus. And that's the whole important, the whole intent of the law, to point us to Christ, to lead us to Christ, to delight in Christ. Meditate on the Word of God. How can we love others? Commandments 6 through 10 tell you how to love others. If you love somebody, you won't kill them. You won't hate them. You're going to go the opposite and do what you can to show them that you care about them. If you love somebody, you're not going to commit adultery because you respect their purity. And you start to hate the lustful thoughts and the lustful looks and all that sort of thing. You meditate on the 7th commandment. You meditate on the 8th commandment. You shall not kill. And Jesus says, if I have hatred in my heart towards another brother, I've committed murder. You see, there's value in the commandments helping us to see how great the grace of God is in forgiving us of all of our sins. The new birth enables us to obey the commandments and to love God and others because we're looking to Christ for the righteousness we need to do that. The third here, this third sub-point, is the new birth enables us to overcome the world. This is seen in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Being born again enables us to overcome the world. The world is a predominant concept in this book. If you've been with us through our studies, you find that it pops up quite often. In fact, there's 101 verses in 1 John. Over 20 times, John mentions the world. So it's an important issue. Why does the world need overcoming? Because in the primary usage of the book, this is the way we understand the world. The world is the life of human society as organized under the power of evil, that is Satan. He's called the prince of the power of this world and the power of the air. It says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. John says to us the world is seen as Satan's sphere of influence. It's the kingdom of darkness. The world is an inclusive term for all those who are in the kingdom of darkness and have not been born of God. The world does not know us, John wrote. Everything in the world is not from the Father. False prophets have come up out of the world. The Antichrist is already in the world, and they speak from the viewpoint of the world. So the world is there, it's real, and it snares us, it entraps us, and we need to be rescued from it. And that's why John is writing this. Everyone born of God overcomes the world, and John says, don't love the world. Do not love the world. He said that back in chapter 2, verse 15. So he is telling us that the biggest threat to our Christian growth, our Christian life, is the world in which we are living. Because it's a fact, worldliness has always been a problem amongst the people of God. In the Old Testament, the prophets continually warned the people of God that they were acting just like the nations around them. And it's so easy for us to fall into that trap today. Worldliness in the church destroys the witness and the testimony of the church. The pressure to conform is one of the greatest struggles that you and I face while we live in this world. To live like the world, to look like the world, to think like the world, to take on its look and to take on its belief system, to take on its values. And we're doing that all the time. The spirit of the age in which we live just seeps into us, as we mentioned last week. And it's been happening to the church through all the ages. It's a continual struggle. And there's pressure on us all the time. You know, there have been some shocking surveys of evangelicals that have come out in recent years that bear this out. People who call themselves evangelical Christians have no problem with abortions, with homosexual marriages, with premarital sex, with pornography, with euthanasia, with white lying. We could go on with the list. The church is becoming like the world. That is the ever-present danger. Have you ever asked yourself that question? How much am I living like the world, thinking like the world, acting like the world? How much do we tolerate the world in our lives? I grew up in a family where it was quite legalistic. We were not allowed to go to movies. Now, that's back in the 50s, you know, so that's ancient history. But we were not allowed to go to movies. But Mom and Dad bought a TV back when the black and whites first came out. That's how old I am. I think it was 54 or so. 1954. and of course, there was some regulation. But you know, as time went on, they just kind of, you know, kids sit in front of the TV, they don't worry about it. And the stuff we would never look at, we couldn't see in the theater, was just coming all at us all the time. Remember the day when you may have said, PG, that's the limit, the movies we're going to go watch. How long does that last? Everything's almost M now, right? Okay, we'll tolerate an M. We'll just kind of close our eyes in those bad spots or plug our ears, you know, or whatever. And then we're moving, you know. And the goalpost keeps moving all the time. That is a sign that worldliness is continually bombarding us and we need to be on guard. I'm not saying going to movies is wrong. I'm saying to going to movies without discernment is wrong. God wants us to be discerning Christians, no matter what it is. Discerning not in the movie theater only, but in the classroom where you're being taught. And what people say to you, be discerning. Because it's happening all the time. But notice what John says. Everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Notice, here's the word of victory coming forth right here. And that is the same root as conquer. It's the same root as overcome. It actually means victory or success, supremacy, military success. The word Nicholas comes from the word here for victory or for overcomer. The Old Testament equivalent is striking judgment, and it's a success for Israel that usually was reckoned to God as giving the victory. And so here it is, the forces of our world system of evil with which we are surrounded are engaged in a battle against us to try to ruin us, to try to destroy our morals, to try to get into our thinking that we think the way we shouldn't think. And we slowly move that direction. That is the threat. That is the threat. It's interesting, Rome at this time, everywhere they went, they declared themselves the victors. They were conquering all the nations of the world. And in the midst of that, John says, you and I, in Jesus Christ, can become overcomers of the world. There's a greater power than the power of Rome. There's a greater power than all the powers of the kingdoms of the world, and that is the power of Jesus Christ available to His children. In verse 4, he says, for everyone born of God overcomes, and there's that present tense, is overcoming. It's an ongoing action. And notice he goes on, for everyone born of God is overcoming the world. This is the victory. And notice this is in the NIV. I'm not sure what the ESV says. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And so what the writer John is saying is you and I are to be overcomers because already he has been overcome. The world has been overcome through the power of Jesus Christ. The landing has happened. The beachhead has been established. Victory is promised. And all the powers of God are moving forward in triumph. And you and I are to be plugged in to that which God has available for us in Jesus Christ, connected to Him. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's a done deal. It has been overcome through Christ's death on the cross, but there's still the overcoming. And though our warfare lasts a lifetime, and conflicts are daily, and new and many battles every moment come upon us from every side, yet God equips us for a lifetime and for eternity through what He's given us in Christ. And so John says, the Christian is conquering. The fight is in progress. But then, remember, the overcoming has already happened in Jesus. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Look again at these verses, verses 4 and 5. It's our faith. It's our faith. Three times John says, overcomes, and to press it home to us, he says, our faith, and he defines that faith, notice, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think what John is saying here is not just our faith in terms of my subjectiveness of looking at Christ, but the faith with all the content that is there in these verses. It is not just the faith factor inside of me, but it's faith in these facts about Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God is the certain key to knowing that we can be overcomers because Jesus, the Son of God himself, overcame for us. So John has said our faith overcomes the world, and he clarifies that object there and he says it's Jesus who is the Son of God. This is the way in which we overcome. Keep on trusting Jesus as who he says he is, the Son of God. The Son of God. There's no way that in ourselves we can overcome the world or Satan or our flesh or sin. Those powers are too strong. But in Jesus, the power is there because he's already won the battle. You know, we're often going to feel the pull, the tug, that defeat by those things. Because we're living in the world, this side of heaven, we keep struggling. But when Jesus came into the world, into our flesh and into our humanity, into our skin, and in himself being the Son of God, he came to give us a foretaste of the power and the glory that is already his and available to us. And so the only way to overcome the world, to overcome that sin, that pet sin that you're wrestling with, the only way to overcome it is to believe in the one who himself is God and living in you by his Spirit so that the power of God is in you through his Holy Spirit and the enabling is there. Who is that one? It's the one who created the world. It's the one that created all of the angelic beings. The one who even in his purpose allowed the fall of those angelic beings, but still has his purposes and his plan that's going to be done. And he rules over all, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he indwells us by his Spirit. The Creator God, who created even the one who became Satan. God is greater. And that's why John says, greater is the one who is in you than all those powers of darkness out there that are against you. And so we have to keep coming back to this glorious truth. We can taste glory now as we trust in Christ and lay hold of the power that is ours through Him. The Creator is greater than all of His creation. And so our belief has to be that Jesus is God. God come in the flesh so that you and I can have the Spirit of God living in us and overcome. So our hope of overcoming, my hope for overcoming, is only in Jesus the Son who is God. And you see, Jesus, believing in Jesus Christ is far different than believing in Julius Caesar. In the first generation, Rome was telling everybody, you've got to believe in Caesar, whichever one it was. Caesar is God. Caesar is the Savior of the world. And Christianity kept saying, no, no. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is God in the flesh. And He is the great conquering King, the warrior God. So people of God, I hope in this first half year we can see what tremendous benefits God has for us through sending Jesus Christ into the world and through making us alive in Him, being born again. Because if we're born again, we can believe. We can believe in Jesus. We could never do that in ourselves. Being born again, God enables us to obey His commandments, which we could never do in our own strength. And we still fail, but His Son kept them perfectly. And so we want to be like Jesus. And third, the new birth enables us to overcome the world with all of its sinister power because we're trusting one who's far greater than all the world because He created it and everything in it. And so these are the blessings of being born again. Before we go to the second half, I think we need to ask the question again. Have we been born from above? That's the starting point, my friends. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God, by trusting Christ alone? You're either dead or alive spiritually this morning. And if we do not trust Christ, we remain dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says. Christians, we need to come back to this truth every day. There are battles every day. We have to keep looking to our commander-in-chief, the one who rescues, the one who saves. And so a life that's connected to Jesus Christ in new birth will enable us by faith to overcome the world. Now we're going to move on because notice there's a break here. Most Bibles have a paragraph break. And the thought changes. And I think the connection is this, that to assure us of this promise of victory over the world, that it's ours, John now shows us in verses 6 to 12, that we can believe these truths. We're not being fooled. We're not playing mind games. There's witness, there's testimony to the veracity of what He has said. And so what does He say? Notice verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. He just says, only in verse 5, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, this is the one, this Jesus, is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus the Messiah. This is the one. Notice he says, there is an agreement about the witness, the testimony of Jesus. If you go through this passage, you see the word testimony, you see the word witness. They're used interchangeably all the time. It just keeps popping up again in this whole set of verses. And what John is telling us is the fact that we're not asking you to believe some philosophic theory coming from nowhere. We are asking you to believe truth based upon historical fact, historical evidence. And he says there is an agreement in the witnesses, in the testimonies that we have. He tells us that the Holy Spirit testified to Jesus being God who had come into the world as a human being with flesh and blood. Notice, I think if you know anything about your Bible, in the Old Testament, that if you were going to prove somebody guilty of a crime, you always had to have two or three witnesses. It's in the Old Testament, somewhere in the book of Numbers. John says, we have witnesses to these facts. And he starts to go through what those witnesses are. He tells us in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit has testified to Jesus being God who had come into our world as a human being with flesh and blood. Now look at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Verses 7 and 8. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they are in agreement. So John gives us three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And there's a lot of different thoughts here, but generally, I would say, and I personally believe this, that the water represents the baptism of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ was baptized, what happened? There was a voice that spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And people saw it. People heard it. They heard the voice and they saw the dove. There was a historical event that took place. People were eyewitnesses of it. But God Himself bore witness to the fact that Jesus was His Son. The coming of the dove and the Spirit upon him was to point out that Jesus was being empowered like never before to perform the work that he had come to do. And so we read in the Bible, shortly thereafter, Jesus goes into the synagogue. He's asked to read the scripture. He opens the Bible to the book of Isaiah, and he takes that passage which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news, to release the captive, to set the prisoner free." And Jesus said, "This day this is being fulfilled in your sight." He pointed to himself. He said, "I am the Messiah." And so the baptism with a voice from heaven was a witness that Jesus was the Son of God. Then he moves on to the blood. And I believe again, and again, there's, I had to study this, but I believe there's a good number of witnesses that hold this way, that in the blood, of course, is speaking of the death of Christ on the cross. The blood speaks of death. If you shed blood, you think in terms of you killed somebody. That's the way it seems to be used in the Bible. So the blood is referring to his horrific death upon the cross, and we know it was for our sins. The Gnostics would never accept the fact that God could die a physical death, yet God proved Jesus was who he was by raising him from the dead. So when he's speaking about his death on the cross, John is saying the blood, the death, testifies that Jesus is God because the death could not hold him down. The grave could not hold him down. Nothing could hold him down because he was God Almighty. God proved Jesus to be who he claimed he was by raising him from the dead. And as the book of Romans says, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that came upon him with power to do the 3.5 years of ministry was there again to raise him from the dead after suffering that horrible death for us. And that's why when Thomas saw the marks in the hands and in the sides, what was his conclusion? "My Lord, my God." That was the only conclusion he could make, because dead people don't rise from the dead 3 days later, especially from a crucifixion death. And so that was the conclusion. And John says, these are the witnesses. We have the water, we have the blood. Then he moves to the Spirit. And John tells us, here is the third witness. Jesus had promised his followers he would send them his Spirit when he left. He said, "It's necessary for me to go that the Spirit may come." And they saw that, of course, at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here are two objective witnesses, historical facts, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, and the death and resurrection. And then the third one is the fact that Pentecost itself attested to the truth of who Jesus was. And so we have a subjective witness, the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the Spirit of truth. It gives us that inner witness that Jesus is real. Yes, he's true. He's alive. He dwells in me. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's risen from the dead. And so that witness continues even today. They're bearing witness. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. And they are in agreement, he says in verse 8. I hope you have that witness in your heart. I know it's real. I know it's real. I've walked with Jesus so many years. I trusted him back then. But look, I have seen what he has done. He's answered prayer. He's kept. He's still keeping me. He's answered this prayer and that prayer. He is alive. I know it in my life, in my heart. That's the witness of the Spirit. It bears witness with our spirit that we're his sons and daughters. And so John moves on in verses 9 to 10 to the source of this witness, and he says, "We accept man's testimony, but God's witness is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given us of his Son." And in the next two verses, John tells us why we must accept the witness of the testimonies. He says it ultimately comes from God. Because it is the witness, the testimony of God. If we accept the testimony of two or three witnesses on a human level, we say that's good. John is saying, here is evidence, and the evidence has come from God himself, which he has given. It's past tense again. It happened in the past. There stands the death of Jesus. There stands the baptism of Jesus. There stands the history of Jesus Christ. There's more written about Jesus Christ than any other historical figure. Jesus stepped into time and history. And it's the testimony of God. And that's an even stronger reason for believing. So this verse implies that just as we accept the testimony of people, how much more should we not accept God's testimony about his Son Jesus? Now look at verse 10. This shows the seriousness of this whole matter. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Do you dare to call God a liar? If you say Jesus is not the Son of God, you are calling him a liar. And John says, that's big time error. That is dangerous because God is God. Do we dare say that God is a liar? For the creature to say that the Creator is lying is the greatest affront that we could ever imagine. And yet, my friends, it's happening day after day after day in our world. People say, you can't believe the Bible. You can't trust Jesus. You know, it's all a myth. Janice just started teaching another year of RE. I think it's about her 24th year or something like that. And usually in the early first couple of sessions, she asked this past week of the children, I think there were about 30 kids in the class, she says, who is Jesus? There was complete silence. Who is Jesus? A little girl says, is it you? Janice, she's never had that happen before. It just really took her back. She said, no, there's no way I'm Jesus. The little boy said, is he your brother? Finally, someone said, is he God? You know, that's where we're at today. Children are growing up. She had her first class the week before. She came back this week. Some said, my mom and dad says there is no God. Well, she just ignores it, goes on, because there is a God. But that's the condition we're in today. Children growing up with no knowledge whatsoever of Jesus and who he is. It's because we have a world that hates Jesus and is trying to suppress and keep his name down. And that's why this is serious, because we're saying that God is a liar if we do not accept this word. And it's happening all the time. It's in the media. It's even in the hearts of people who reject all the evidence of creation. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says, shut up, God, I don't want to hear the evidence. The fool suppresses the truth, Romans tells us. But the fact is, the witness is there. It's all over the place. And so John says, we must accept. The solution is, we accept, we receive God's testimony. Verse 9. The argument here is, if we can accept human testimony, how much more should we not accept God's testimony? This is interesting. The word accept in some of your Bible is the word receive. And that is good, because the whole idea of accepting or receiving is that you take it as your own. You own it. And it says he has this testimony in his heart. So you see, it's more than just saying, yep, I believe the facts. No, you take those facts and you start to make it real. You start to act upon it. It's more than just mental assent. It is embracing for yourself, appropriating it to yourself. It becomes a part of our life, our thinking, our behaving. So you can't go anywhere without thinking, Jesus is in me. The conversations you have, remember, Jesus is in you. The thought life we have in private, remember, Jesus is listening and seeing and hearing. And so finally he comes to the end here in verses 11 and 12, and he says, here is the essence of the witness. This is the testimony, the witness. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Eternal life in God. Without Christ, no eternal life. Eternal life now, a present possession. Yes, we start to enjoy it now. He who believes in him has eternal life. Not will have it, but you have it right now, because the Holy Spirit of the living God dwells in you. And if he's dwelling in you now, you have it forever. Eternal life forever. And so here's God's testimony, his witness. Eternal life in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God gives it to us. This witness, this testimony, this faith, this is grace. It's God's gift. He gives it to us. It's not ours to him, but ours. It's not ours to him, but his that he gives to us. Eternal life, what more could we ask for? Eternity, life. God gives us an eternity of life. And God gives us eternity for life. No more death in his Son. In his Son. Where? Jesus. In Jesus. And so this eternity of life is never found in us, never found in our doing, our tears, our work, our pride, our humility, our faith, our repentance. It's always in Jesus, that we have to keep looking to him, trusting him, believing him, repenting of our sins. But the name of Jesus, which men curse, They use his name in blasphemy, and how utterly contemptible and damning and, you know, blasphemous to think that people would take the name of Jesus, the precious name of Jesus, and use it the way they do, and swearing and cursing. It's a precious name above all names. Why don't they use the name of Muhammad or some other religious being? It's always the name of Jesus. It shows the uniqueness of who Jesus is. He starts to crowd us a bit because he's God, and he makes people uncomfortable. But praise God, when he makes us uncomfortable, we look to him. He comforts us like no one else. What is my only comfort in death, life and in death, is that I, in body and soul, belong to my Savior. And so here's the final summary of all that's gone before. Fullness of life, eternal salvation, eternal life is directly related to Jesus, the Son of God. Without Jesus, we have no life. In Jesus, we have full eternal life. He who has the Son. Do you have the Son? Can you say, Jesus is mine? You know, it's impossible to think yourself a Christian and have no interest, no love, no desire, no heart for Jesus Christ. Life is found in Jesus. Are you connected to him by a living faith? Because a life that's connected to Jesus Christ in new birth will enable us by faith to overcome the world and experience eternal life now and forever.